Father, we just praise you for who you are. We're just awed at your majesty, your power, but above all, Father, your love, that you care so much for us as to go to such extremes that we might live. And Father, we just thank you too that there are no coincidences in your kingdom, that we are here tonight, this moment in time, by your divine appointment, that you brought us here to give us an opportunity to hear your word, to have your word feed us. Father, we just pray that through the power of your Spirit you might make this time fruitful, that you would indeed feed us with that which you have for us, and that you would instill in us a response, that response which you would have of us, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. My travel plans are in the air. Okay, tonight we'll probably finish the book of Deuteronomy, God willing. I mean, sometimes these things, you know, go on different paths. We see what the Lord has. But we're in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And 32 and 33, you know, it's the 32 is the Song of Moses. 33 is a passage in which it's quite well known. As a Bible student, Deuteronomy 33 will come up a lot because it's the passage in which Moses, in effect, pronounces prophecies on the 12 tribes. Some of these prophecies or comments or blessings, if you want to call it, you can call them blessings, but that's sort of nondescriptive. Blessings to you and I can mean lots of different things. And indeed, he blesses them, but in the blessing, he makes comments about the tribes. I think it'll be useful for you and I to, one reason I didn't want to rush it last time, I wanted to devote the time for this chapter and the one following, the short one following that finishes the book. To study it or review these 12 tribes in parallel with a similar chapter in Genesis. Just as this is the next to the last chapter in Deuteronomy, the next to the last chapter in Genesis, Genesis 49, Genesis 50 chapters, isn't it? Yeah, 49. Anyway, Genesis 49, Jacob, near the end of his days, is leaning on his staff, and he addresses his 12 sons. And there again we have 12 blessings, except those blessings are prophecies. Now, some of the things we'll encounter, and I thought what we'd do is we'll go through this in parallel. We'll go through Deuteronomy 33, but then we'll fold back and look at Genesis 49 and see what gleams of insight we can get from the Old Testament about the future. Future from their point of view. Bear in mind now, there's 400 years difference between between Jacob and Moses, but still that's way back there. It's long before, you know, the conquest of the land, long before the monarchy, long before the New Testament. And yet you're going to discover that these blessings or prophecies have echoes all through the scripture, and yet future. And so as we go into this material, I'd like you to be very open. Recognize that in the original, these blessings, some of them have the makeup of a riddle. They're cryptic. Some of the insights are pretty obvious, and we'll obviously enjoy those. The ones that are important are very clear. The Lord has a way about him. Those things that are really important, he makes very clear. You can't read the Bible and not be clear about the blood of Jesus Christ shed for your sins and mine. There's no way you can escape that. All kinds of cults try, but you can't. That's every page. There are other things that are fascinating little treasures, but they're on the byroads. They're kind of interesting, but they're tucked away kind of cryptically. They're fun to discover, that he sort of puts them there to, I think, make it fun for us. But rarely are those critical doctrinal issues. Critical doctrine issues are right in the center line of the drawing. Some of the stuff we may see tonight are interesting, but they're a little more on the byroads. Also, candidly, I have an extensive library, and I've done some background on this, but the more I've looked, the more I'm convinced there's vastly more in the text, both Deuteronomy 33 and Genesis 49, than any of the commentators I happen to have access to have uncovered. And you'll see why as we go, because we'll get some insights, but we'll also have some other things. I'm not sure which way to go. We could read 33 and then go to Genesis 49, or we can just go verse by verse and keep bouncing back and forth. maybe what we'll do, let's read Deuteronomy 33 broadly first, just to get the feeling of it, and then we'll pick up Genesis 49 and see how it plays together, almost visualize it antiphonally, if I can use that expression. Okay, Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Now again, the word blessing here isn't just pronouncing a pleasantry. Blessing here is giving them something of an insight, a prophecy, a riddle, something forthcoming. Verse 2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came from 10,000, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. And from his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. And they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. Now, Jacob is our link, if you will, to Genesis 49. But let's pause first before, so we don't keep going back and forth all the time. Let's see what he says here. Verse 5 says, and he was king in Jeshurun, that's an ancient name for Israel, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Now, he starts with Reuben, okay? And that makes sense. Reuben was the firstborn, right? He forfeited the rights of the firstborn because he blew it. Let Reuben live and not die. Let not his men be few. And that's all he says about Reuben, right? Okay. Let's pause here. We'll pick up from verse 7 on as we go. Let's pause for a minute while we're reviewing Moses blessing the tribes. And let's move back to Genesis 49. You may want to put a mark or something because we'll keep bouncing back and forth between the two chapters, taking a few verses at a time. So let's pop back to Genesis 49. And see what we run into here. Genesis 49, verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. How many people were by in front of his bed? I always visualize this as a bedside deathbed scene. That's wrong. He's actually leaning on his staff. But it's the end of his life. How many sons were in front of him? How many say 12? Raise your hands. Lost your nerve, huh? 13's a good guess. Do I have anything else? 14. Very good. We have the 12 tribes plus the two grandsons adopted by Jacob. Remember? 12 sons? But Joseph had his two sons that Jacob had adopted by now. So there's actually 14 guys standing there. And I mention that not to confuse you, but to avoid confusion later. There are actually 14 guys involved. If you want 12, you can take Joseph. If for some reason you want to delete one of the others, and there's certain cases in the scripture where in some cases you don't number Levi, or other cases where you don't want to number Dan in Revelation 7, you can still have 12 because you got 14 to choose from. One has a double portion. See, Joseph he accedes to the rights of the firstborn. Was he firstborn? No, Reuben was, but Reuben blew it. And we're going to see Joseph has the right of the firstborn. The firstborn has a double portion. He has two sons, and they would get the... But even more than that, Jacob, in effect, adopts them when he blesses them. When he comes to Egypt, meets them, he blesses them. Crosses his hands, that upsets Joseph, because he takes the younger ahead of the more senior, Ephraim, rather than Manasseh, because he's going to be more dominant. And Jacob, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seems to know that. So the double portion gives them each a portion, the two sons. Okay? Now, but anyway, Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. In the last days. And you remember from Jeremiah 23 and Isaiah 2 and so forth, the last days has to do with what? The end times. And if you want to impress your friends with a fancy word, it's called eschatology. When you don't know something in theology, you give it a big name and people think you know what you're talking about. So if you want eschatology, spelled with a C-H, E-S-C-H, eschatology. That's a study of the last things, the end times. And that sounds so much more scholarly than Bible prophecy. That sort of sounds something, you know. So if you, you know, that's, that's, That's a basic rule in theology. If you don't, you know, if you don't know much about it, give it a big word. And in any case, what shall befall you in the last days? So as we go here, we're going to talk about the 12 tribes, but recognize that we're talking end times, at least in view. Much of what we'll see will be local. Much of what you'll see will occur in the monarchy. Much of what you'll see will occur in the New Testament, believe it or not. But the ultimate focus of Jacob is the end times. He says so here in verse 1, first verse. He says, gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Again, we have two names, Jacob and Israel. Jacob's the only one that doesn't always use a second name. Everybody else in the Bible, Abraham, Sarai, Saul of Tarsus, becoming Paul, they all use their new name. Once they got the new name, it's always a new name. There's one exception, that's Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel, but the scripture sometimes uses Jacob, sometimes Israel. And what's fascinating, when you study that, you discover that when Jacob's in the flesh, he's called Jacob. When Jacob rises above that in faith or something, he's called Israel. And as you go through the Old Testament, don't believe the documentary hypothesis, turkeys who don't know what they're talking about. Let the Holy Spirit lead you, and that will, the name that's used will give you a suggestion of whether it's a low life or high life kind of emphasis in the passage. Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. Okay, verse 3. He again starts with the Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. About this time, Reuben has his thumb under suspenders and feeling pretty good about it. He says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Great start, huh? Sounds pretty good? Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Reuben blew it. Back, I forgot to jot down when back in Genesis he lays with his father's concubine. Where? 35:22. Good, we got that. Double credit. You write that down. Okay. Oh, this, by the way, I haven't done this for a while, so I got to remind you, on your scratch pads, those who take notes, this is a special evening where you put Acts 17:11 at the top. That, to remind you, that's where Luke tells you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but rather search the scriptures daily to prove whether these things are so. Now, okay. Beginning of my strength. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Okay. Now, if you do a study of Reuben, and we won't take the time tonight to exhaust all these ideas, but to give you a flavor of it, we could turn to 1 Chronicles 5, and you'll find in 1 Chronicles 5 examples where those of the tribe of Reuben are vacillating or unstable. Out of the tribe of Reuben came no judge, came no king, came no prophet. So if you're keeping a scorecard in the tribes, you can make a little chart, take the 12 tribes, and figure out which one delivered up kings of various kinds. Well, obviously, Judah, right? Which one developed judges? All kinds. We're going to talk about some of them, Barak and so forth. You want, you know, Samson came from the tribe of Dan. That's the one good thing, I guess, that you can find another tribe of Dan. You know, you go through it, and you can make a little chart. You'll find there's nothing that we can find, that came out of the tribe of Reuben. Now, furthermore, where does Reuben decide to settle? On the wilderness side of the Jordan. Numbers 32 and Judges 5, okay? Now, it's also interesting that he says that you shall not excel and so forth. It's interesting that Reuben has no numerical superiority and declines. When you go, remember, if you are studying the book of Numbers, in Numbers 1, he had 46,500. In Numbers 26, the second numbering at the end, he has 43,730. He declines. Everybody else is growing. He's declining. So, it shows up. Also, Reuben's among those on Mount Ebal, not Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, on the cursings rather than blessings. Remember that? Okay. And you can check that sort of stuff out, and 1 Chronicles 26 and 2 Kings 10 will continue the picture of Reuben as unstable and not strong. Now we get I'll use Deuteronomy as my checklist because the lists are not quite in the same order. All right. Popping back to that takes care of Reuben verse Deuteronomy 33:6. Take Deuteronomy 33:7. We talk about Judah. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, and this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him from his enemies. Judah's going to have enemies, yes, but Judah's also going to provide what? Well, yes, the Messiah, indeed, that's ultimate. But also, what is Judah? The king! David. Well, right. Judah is going, well, let's go back and see what Jacob said about Judah. And to keep this in order, we'll skip ahead a little bit down to verse 8, Genesis 49, but we'll move down to verse 8. In the Genesis account, Judah is, if we were going through it verse by verse, you would be struck by the fact that each one of the other tribes has one or two verses. Judah has a bunch. If you're reading Genesis 49, as you're going through the tribes, just in the English casual reading, you're struck by the fact that Judah gets a lot of column inches here. Let's pick it up, verse 8. Now Jacob speaks perhaps a little more cryptically than Moses. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now this is an example, by the way, of something that gets lost for you and I. I am convinced that 90% of these blessings are word puns in the Hebrew. This one's obvious. What does the word Judah mean? Praise. How do you know? Go back to Genesis when he's born. Each one of these 12 are named when they're born, and the name is explained. And your marginal notes will help you. Judah means praise. Each one of the 12 tribes. And something else you can do on your own, by knowing the meaning of the names of the 12 tribes, every time they're listed in the scripture, it spells out a sentence relative to the time that we're talking about. So it's a little game you can play with yourself. It's an interesting exercise. But Judah means praise. So you and I miss that because we're, number one, not Jewish and don't have this background. But in the Hebrew, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. See, what's suggested here, not obvious, but it's hidden behind the structure, is that Judah's going to provide the kings. It's a king that puts his foot on the neck of the enemies. Are you with me? In our idiomology. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Thy father's children are who? Your brothers, right? Kind of a backhanded way of saying it, right? You've all heard us talk that way, right? My mother didn't raise any dumb sons. You had all that sort of talk, right? Well, your father's children will bow down. Who are those? His brothers. The other 11 guys standing around there. Or I should say, you keep 13, all right? Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. That's simply, clearly, a prophecy that Judah, out of Judah will come the king. And I have my focus, of course, on David. But in the ultimate sense, it's even more dramatic than that. Who else is the son of David? The Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, you bet. Now, verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. Here we get the link of the lion and Judah. One of the titles of Jesus Christ is what? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah in Revelation 5. I wept profusely because no man was found worthy to open the book and loose the seven seals. Remember? And one of the elders said, weep not, behold, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah hath prevailed. Who is that? Jesus Christ. It's a title of Jesus Christ. It starts here in verse 9. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped and he crouched in, as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Now, verse 10 is one of the most interesting verses in Scripture. It's cryptic. You and I would miss it unless we've been schooled in it. Verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You and I don't have the background to unravel that, but the rabbis do. And this is recognized among Jewish scholars as messianic. This is a prediction that the Messiah will come. In fact, what the prediction says is the scepter shall not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. Now, let me share with you a couple of interesting verses. Let's pause for a moment and turn to before I do that, I'm messing, let's see, did we no, it's okay. Turn with me to John 18. I won't go through all this detail for all of them, but there's a few that are worth sort of poking at a little deeper. And Judah certainly is one of those. Panic. 18, not 19. Okay. And I want verse 31. The scene is Jesus standing before Pilate. Now, it may puzzle you if you've never thought about it before. The Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, wanted Jesus dead, right? They paid Judas to set him up. In the garden at Gethsemane, they arrest him. And they have an illegal trial. It was unlawful to have a trial at night. Every rule you can find about Jewish trials, about procedures of that time, was violated trial of Jesus, the so-called trial of Jesus Christ that night. Wasn't supposed to have it at night. You could not testify against yourself, and yet that was the only thing that finally they could pin on him, right? Because the high priest said, he wouldn't answer. He says, I adjure thee by the living God, tell us whether thou art the Christ. Put him under oath. He was required by law to answer. It was the only time he did. He said, you said it. I am. And the high priest tore his robes. That's blasphemy. High priest was not allowed to tear his robes. Broke the law right. Every detail is wrong. Couldn't get two witnesses to agree. It's over. If you get into that, it's illegal. But the point is, so they wanted him dead, right? Why do they take him to Pilate? Here's the answer, verse 31. Because Pilate is talking to Jesus Christ here. Verse 28, led him away, Jesus, from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and so forth. It was early in the morning now. They've been through this all night. Early in the morning, they take him to Pilate. Pilate, verse 29, says, what accusation do you have? And they said, gee, if he was not, if he wasn't a felon, if he wasn't a bad guy, we wouldn't bring him to you. You know, what kind of answer is that? See? Verse 31, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. In other words, it's your problem, guys. It's a religious thing. It ain't my thing. Take it, right? The Jews therefore said to him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now here is a key idea that you and I may miss without some scholastic background. The concept of rulership and having sovereignty is the right to administer capital punishment. You and I may miss that. If you were subservient to another king, he had the authority for capital crimes had to be kicked upstairs. A symptom or a symbol, a verification that the Jews were not in control is their ability to administer capital punishment. That was Pilate. Why? Because they were under the domination of Rome. Now, why am I making this point? Well, because it turns out if we go back in history, a century or so, under the Maccabean princes, and that was the last of the Jewish kings, because who rises to power is Herod the Great. Is Herod Jewish? No, he's Idumean. He's from Edom. He's put in there by Roman politics, right? Now, in the deposition of Archelaus, that's in Josephus, in the Antiquities, volume 17, chapter 31 through 1 through 5, we discover that in about 7 A.D., Caponius describes how the Jewish leadership, the high priests, grieved because they believed Genesis 49:10 was broken. Genesis 49:10 said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, which means that the rulership, the right to administer capital punishment, which is included in that, would not leave Judah until Shiloh comes, right? They lost the right to capital punishment. Therefore, they felt that the scepter had departed from Judah. Okay? And they put on sackcloth, the priests put on sackcloth and ashes, it's recorded in Josephus, and marched through the town, saying, woe unto us! The scepter has been taken from Judah, and Shiloh has not come. That's in the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud. It's recorded. what they did not know was, about some 30, 40 miles north, in a little town called Nazareth, there was a young boy in a carpenter shop, growing into manhood. They didn't know it yet, but Shiloh had come. The Messiah was on the earth, ready to assume his ministry. The word of the Lord had not been broken. And interesting little footnote in history, deriving from this peculiar cryptic passage in Genesis 49:10. Now, just to finish, 49:10, it goes 11 and 12, it goes on about Judah binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes, and his eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white as milk. If you want to know what that all means, don't take the time now, but put in your notes, look at Isaiah 63, the first three verses. Jesus Christ will be covered with what looks to be wine fat. You know what I'm talking about? Isaiah said, maybe we should take a quick peek at it so you can't make it too easy on you. Isaiah 63. Isaiah, strange passage. Raise more questions than it answers, but that's my style. I don't teach. I just stir you up to do your own homework. That's my mission. I read what the scripture says about teachers. That ain't me. I'm too chicken. Isaiah 63 verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom? Now there's a pun there. Edom is a location, but it also means red. Okay? Analogous is to Colorado. Who is this comes from Colorado? Well, it's a state, but what does it mean? Colorful or red, yes, specifically. Well, it's analogous to that. Edom is a location, but it's also red. Who is he that come from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozra. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is speaks in righteousness and who is mighty to save? You can guess. Okay. Why art thou red in thy apparel and thy garments like him who treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me. I will tread them in mine anger, I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, for the year of my redeemed is come. Heavy stuff. We cover that in the Zechariah tapes and in the Isaiah tapes if you want to get into some of that. But the point is, that's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Blood red, not from his shed blood, but the blood of his enemies. Tough stuff. Okay, assuming you still have your place in Deuteronomy 33. I blew it here. Let me catch up with you. Okay. I think we get down to verse 7, right? Verse 8. Deuteronomy 33, verse 8. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst test at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thine ordinances, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee, and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them who rise against him, and of them who hate him, that they rise not again. Now, bear in mind as you read that, when you speak of Levi, who was of the tribe of Levi? Moses. So much of this accredited Levi is earned for them, so to speak, by Moses. And he did indeed teach Jacob ordinances and Israel thy law, right? Who did? Moses first, but also that was the role of the Levites, right? And there's a lot more here. But also, if you also recall when he came down from the mountain and they were all with the golden calf and he's really upset, who is for the Lord? What tribe rallied behind him? The Levites. And that goes to their credit to this day. And remember that from Exodus. I may spare you a lot of notes. If I lose some notes, we'll save lots of time. No, here we go. Okay. Let's turn to Genesis again. Pick up with the what Jacob's comments were. And this will occur at verse 5. And here he lumps two together, Simeon and Levi. He says in verse 5, Jacob talking to them, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou unto their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Well, what this is making reference to is in Genesis 34, there's this incident where these men rape Dinah, their sister. Remember? And they go, Simeon and Levi, they go and apparently try to make friends with them, but in order to be friends, you've got to be circumcised. And then when they're circumcised, they slaughter them all. Remember that brutal, brutal scene in Genesis 34? Well, that's, you'll discover as you go through the scripture that these guys play rough. And there is a suggestion. It's a technical, subtle suggestion. But in Genesis 42, remember when Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers? There's a hint there that Simeon may have been the leader. We're not sure of that. It's just a hint from the text, but it's not, that's certainly not significant. Also, another thing about Simeon, there, remember when we studied the book of Numbers and we looked at the numbering of the tribes and some tribes declined? The presumption is that most of them grew, but some of them declined. And you also know as you go through the Torah that in the wilderness wanderings they blew it and there was plagues and people got killed. The tribes that had the greatest loss in numbers are assumed by scholars to be the tribes that had the most sinners. In other words, those people that were upsetting the Lord, you remember, this would happen and 20,000 died and there would this plague. You know, there's several times where the Lord strikes Israel in his anger and many die. From which tribes? We don't know. When you get numbering, number one, you get a set of numbering, number 26, another numbering. When you compare the numbers, certain tribes really are decimated. And the presumption is they're the ones that suffered the greatest losses in these judgments. Follow me? And Simeon's among those. He's just decimated, apparently by sin. Numbers 26:14, if you want to chase it down. Now, now that's Simeon and Levi, both rough, both play rough, both symbolized by cruelty. And, you know, Levi plays rough too. But, on the other side of the coin, in Exodus 32, when Moses calls for help, Levi's by his side. Also in Numbers 25, when they have the St. Phineas with a spear, was from the tribe of Levi. So, Levi shows up, all in all, pretty well in terms of recognizing God's grace. Whatever that's worth. Now, it talks about being divided and scattered, right? So Simeon and Levi are going to be divided and scattered. And they are, but in strange ways. Simeon disappears. When the land is allocated, Simeon is absorbed in Judah. If you look at maps, you'll see Judah and Simeon, sort of. In other words, they get absorbed, in effect, by Judah. Joshua 19, first 8 verses is a place to go into that if you want to dig in it. Levi is also scattered, but in a different sense. See, Simeon is sort of diminished and sort of absorbed, so he sort of evaporates, if you will, in a logistic sense. Levi is just the opposite. Levi's loyal; they cling to the Lord, so they get that special privilege. They don't inherit land. What do they inherit? 48 cities, right on, because they become the Levites and they're treated quite differently. And you can dig all that in Numbers 35, Joshua 14, and Joshua 21 for those of you who want to track all that stuff down. Okay. Let's pop back to Deuteronomy 33, and I guess we got down to about verse 12. And it says, "And of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." The Lord shall dwell between his shoulders. Right? Interesting way of putting it. Somewhere I've got more than you ever wanted to know about Benjamin. Let me, yeah. Here. Okay. Now, you read about Benjamin here in verse 12. Let's pop back to Genesis 49 and pick up verse 27. Now, Jacob just has a little one-verse shot at Benjamin here in 49:27. He says, Benjamin shall consume as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. What impression do you get about Benjamin? The Benjamin guys are the Harley-Davidson types. These are rough guys. They play tough. The word wolf, what characterizes a wolf? Being ferocious. Now, what's interesting, if you go through Judges 19, 2 Samuel 2, 1 Chronicles 8, and 2 Chronicles 17, and we won't take the time tonight, but whenever you see the tribe of Benjamin, you've got the stormtroopers. You've got the Prussians. You've got the, two platoons up front, one in reserve, and we don't take any prisoners. I mean, they're tough guys. Now, and I'm being very glib here, just in the interest of time, and I don't want to bore you to death, but as you go through the Old Testament, put your antenna up and watch, Benjamin are always, Peter did not come from the tribe of Benjamin, but you sort of feel he should have, you know. I mean, I don't think he was, but, you know, they're ready, fire, aim kind of people. They go. They're heroes. The heroes from the tribe of Benjamin. Ehud in Judges 3. Tough guy, go for it. Interestingly enough, two different Sauls. Saul the king came from what tribe? Benjamin. Okay, 1 Samuel 22, 17 to 20. And the word wolf also occurs relative to that in 2 Samuel 4. But anyway, there's another Saul that came from the tribe of Benjamin. And he really was a rough guy. He wasn't happy unless he's in the can for something. Who was that? We call him Paul, right? Saul of Tarsus, right? Saul means destroyer. Fits, doesn't it? Paul is what? The builder, huh? Okay, so that's tribe of Benjamin. Tough guys. Tough guys. I don't really know if they wore black leather jackets, but it sort of fits. Yeah? Okay, back to... if Chuck hears this tape, he'll kill me, won't he? Yeah. I'll just trust the firefighter to clean it up for me. Okay. Verse 13. Genesis back to Deuteronomy 33. Verse 13. And of Joseph he said, Blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew, and for the deep that stretcheth out breath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, and upon the top of the head of him who was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Those are the two sons of Joseph, adopted by Jacob, and give the two tribal names, Ephraim and Manasseh, but collectively called Joseph. Obviously a blessing here. Obviously reminiscent of his, on the one hand, being separated from his brethren, you know the story, and yet becoming, through the grace of God, the prime minister of Egypt, and he changed the tax laws, and he changed the whole economic structure of the nation of Egypt that survived for hundreds of years. Joseph. Interesting guy. Now, let's pop back and see what Jacob says about Joseph. And we'll pick up about verse 22. And of these, Moses seems a little more straightforward. Jacob appears to me a little more cryptic, but they both put them together and you've got a glimpse of what the tribal horizon is going to be like. Genesis 49 verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Now, Joseph is very, very fruitful. He has the double portion because he derives the rights of the firstborn when Reuben blows it. And he, of course, is fruitful. He's given rise to twice as many tribes as the others, in a sense. You follow me? And his birthright is transferred from Reuben. Your authority for that is 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1 and 2. also that's mentioned, that's even true in the millennium. We find that hint in Ezekiel 47, verse 13, a millennial reference to this. And of course, what leader came out of Joseph? Joshua. Okay, Joshua's from Ephraim. The archers have harassed him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and his arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the Almighty God of Jacob, for from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under the blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Pretty straightforward. We could talk more, but let's keep going back to Deuteronomy 33. And that brings us down to about verse 18, right? And of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar, in thy tents. They call the people unto the mountain, and they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck the abundance of the seas, and treasures hidden in the sand. Okay. Now, it speaks of Zebulun here, and it speaks of them as, there's a key phrase I wanted to get, haven of the seas. It's like the treasures in the, reference to the, suck the abundance of the seas, treasures hidden in the sand, and so forth. Okay. Now, Zebulun is close to the area that you and I would call Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, etc. And so they're a seafaring group. From Zebulun, incidentally, came, in Judges 5, in the times of Deborah, if your reference is there, Judges 5, verse 18, 1 Chronicles 12, and what I also want to get is Issachar. Let's see. Where did I lose Issachar? Hang on a second here. 14 and 15, huh? Issachar, they're married in Deuteronomy 33, in a sense. In Genesis 49, Issachar is treated separately. Genesis 49, verse 14, Issachar is a strong ass crouching down between two burdens. He saw that the rest was good, that the land was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto forced labor. Now, you and I may miss the import of that, because to us, an ass is a derogatory type of burden, not in that world. An ass was something that you had to have rank to ride. The horses were not introduced until Solomon. That was breaking the law of the Torah, because they weren't supposed to deal in horses. You're not supposed to multiply horses, you recall. So that's, and it's interesting that Issachar is ass is a carrier of rank. Your authorities for that are Judges 10 and 12. It's interesting that Issachar is strong, and if we study Numbers, if you call Numbers 1, he had 64,300, almost twice what the others did, and he grew to 87,000 in Numbers. So Issachar is a strong guy. Now, this question of the haven of the sea and so forth, it's interesting, too, that with Naphtali, Zebulun and Naphtali are in that area which is called the Galilee of the Gentiles. Okay? And Matthew 4 is an authority for that. It's interesting that the term used here is they're going out, is used in the reference to Zebulun. It's interesting that the going out or sending out phrase occurs to Zebulun in Deuteronomy 33 by Moses. Zebulun, thy going out, and so forth. It's a key phrase somehow. It's the only thing really that Moses says of consequence with Zebulun. It's interesting that 11 of the 12 apostles came from Zebulun. Only Judas did not. So I thought you'd just share that with you. Is that interesting coincidence? You know that coincidence is not a kosher word, right? Okay, let's keep moving. In back to Deuteronomy 33, we pick up verse 20. Of Gad he said, blessed is he who enlargeth Gad. He dwelleth like a lion. He teareth the arm with the crown of the head. And he provided the first part for himself, because there in a portion of the lawgiver was he seated. And He came with heads of the people and executed the righteousness of the Lord and his ordinances with Israel. Now, boy, there is a lot there, and I can't help you a lot, because I've done some digging, but not enough to bear a lot of fruit. But I do have a few things to say about Gad. Not enough, unfortunately. In Genesis 49, Jacob is even more brief. Jacob, verse 49:19 says, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. The word troop here implies a marauding or plundering troop. Same word is translated companies in 2 Kings 5 and bands in 2 Kings 24. So what's suggested in these passages is Gad is going to be in a constant state of warfare. And we could go through it back and forth and so forth, but I'll leave that up to you. Now, there's two thoughts I'll give you. Gad is moving around and is in a constant state of warfare. How many of you ever spoke about someone gadding about? Is that interesting? Is there a link? I don't know, but it's a thought. Secondly, this is also known as, incidentally, they're on the east side of the Jordan. The land in Deuteronomy 3 is known as the land of Gilead, right? And he that enlargeth Gad. In 1 Chronicles 5:16, the city of Sharon is mentioned in Gad, but in Joshua 13, no mention of Sharon, meaning it had been absorbed. So Gad had gotten enlarged. Gad is in a very precarious place because he's up in the northeast corner. And he's the first tribe to go into captivity when the Assyrians attack. That's in Judges 16 and 1 Samuel 11. At the end time, though, Gad overcomes. Jeremiah 49, first couple of verses, and Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So Gad is right on the frontier all the time, and it's also an area that you and I would call the Golan Heights. So I thought that's kind of interesting. A troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Interesting. Does that have anything to do with it? I'm not sure, because so far the references don't help a lot with respect to our friend Gad. Okay, back to Deuteronomy. I think we've made it down to verse 22, and this is an interesting guy. Verse 22, and of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp, and he shall leap from Bashan. Well, I guess that sounds pretty good. That's up there north, and that's where Dan is, up way up north. Let's see what Jacob said about the tribe of Dan. Genesis 49, verse 16 and 17. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. The word Dan means judge. Okay? He's a judge, and there were judges from the tribe of Dan, namely Samson. Huh? Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heel so that his rider shall fall backward. Now, you want to bend that around a little bit, it might refer to Samson and the Philistines and so forth. That's a possibility. But it seems that the rabbis impute in this something far, far more. What's interesting about the tribe of Dan, and I won't take the time to follow this all up, I'll just point the way if you want to dig into this, and if you're interested in this subject, get the tapes on Revelation 7. The tribe of Dan shows up in 1 Chronicles 2 through 10 and Revelation 7 in some strange ways. First of all, I'm tempted to go through and show you. Let's see. Maybe I really should. Assuming I can find it. Dan has a relatively low birth, Genesis 30, chapter 30, first six verses. However, he also, there's some evidence that suggests that Dan may have been a ringleader in the whole Joseph affair. But what's interesting is, turn to Genesis, if I can read my notes right, 37. Nope, I got the wrong reference, so let me drop that. Genesis 46. In Genesis 46, Jacob goes to Egypt, and from verse 8 on, there is a register of the genealogies of the 12 tribes going to Egypt. starts at verse 8. These are the names of the children of Israel who came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad. Listen, in each case it goes through the 12 tribes and lists their sons, right? Until you get to verse 23. And the sons of Dan, Hushim. You and I would assume that's a son of Dan. It ain't. It's a word meaning another's. What you discover as you go through the scripture, again and again and again, where the genealogies are given of the 12 tribes, it takes each tribal leader and lists his sons and grandsons, Genesis 46 being one of the several places. Each time it does that, the tribe of Dan is ignored. You get the impression as you read the scripture from Genesis 49 on that the Holy Spirit sort of gives Dan the back of his hand. It gives each one of the other guys their genealogy. When we get to Dan, well, it's and those guys, and moves on. And now, I know this sounds like one of these strange things, but you get the impression that God is blotting out almost the name of Dan. Now, why do I go into this? Because a strange thing occurs in Revelation chapter 7. And maybe the way to do this is to turn there. In Revelation chapter 7, we have the interesting subject of the 144,000. Chapter 7, and there's a group that are sealed. The servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. And verse 4 says, I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. This group of the 144,000 shows up here in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, a very key group. And for some reason, all these screwball sects that run around all want to identify with 144,000. You'll have your doorbell ring, and there'll be a couple of people there saying, we're part of 144,000. If they say that, ask them, great, which tribe are you from? Because the Holy Spirit says these are from the tribes of Israel, and then to make sure that we don't take it symbolically or some other allegorical way, it lists each of the 12 tribes and 12,000 from each. It says of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Issachar were sealed. Zebulun 12,000. And the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Terrific. There's 12 tribes, 12,000 each. Terrific. Where's Dan? He ain't there. You don't notice it unless you're watching for it, because these are 12, and there's 12 tribes, 12 guys, 12,000 each, 12 times 12,000, 144,000, all adds up. Where's the tribe of Dan? They're not there. Tribe of Dan is not sealed through the tribulation. Ooh. Now, when you study the tribe of Dan, it's an interesting study, you discover that he seems to get himself into trouble. Holy Spirit seems to put him, out in the periphery. The speculation is, because in Judges 18, verse 30, the tribe of Dan, up north, was the place that the golden calf was put when idolatry enters the land. The tribe, if you're looking at which tribe did idolatry enter, it's the tribe of Dan. References Judges 18, 30, 1 Kings 12, 28 and 29, and 2 Kings 10, 29, just to give you some examples. Okay? Now, something else, by the way, on the other tribe that's also involved, maybe not as frontally as Dan was, is the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim is sealed, but sort of subtly, because Ephraim isn't mentioned here either. Did you notice that? It's there because we have the tribe of Manasseh sealed 12,000, right? And the tribe of Joseph. Well, Joseph is a cover name for two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. We've already accounted for Manasseh. So what's left if you take Joseph and subtract Manasseh? Ephraim. But the Holy Spirit doesn't mention him by name. Why? Because Ephraim also was tangled. It was a synonym also for the northern kingdom. It was the first to go into captivity by the Assyrians, 722, the fall of Samaria and all of that. So, okay. Now, by the way, if you really want to get spooky on this subject, and I, of course, am Spain to do that sort of thing. If Dan is the tribe in which the idolatry entered, and it is sort of, at least symbolically, if not literally, getting the bad scene here, what king was the one that first introduced idolatry into the land? Solomon. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Queen of Sheba, all of that. And it's interesting to notice that Solomon, in the scripture after his reign, is always spoken of as a standard, but that is beaten. The lilies of the field. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. The Holy Spirit's style of writing is to imply that Solomon is, while great, the greatness is found wanting. Huh? What was Solomon's salary? 666 shekels. It's the only place in the scripture that the number 666 occurs twice. And it has to do at the incident of the visit of the Queen of Sheba. What does Sheba mean? What does Beersheba mean? The well of the covenant, right? What does Queen of Sheba mean? The queen of the covenant. Now, I'm speaking allegorically or typologically. Is Solomon a type of something? Is the Queen of Sheba a type of something? And is the 666 in Revelation 13 a pointer to that area? I don't know, but I'll let you run with that one. Back to Genesis 49. Another strange thing occurs in Genesis 49. We're in this whole string. We're in this whole string of blessings. One tribe, next tribe, next tribe. Right after the tribe of Dan and this serpent kind of thing, right? And the serpent, of course, you remember in Genesis 3:15, when God declares war on Satan, he speaks of two seeds. The seed of the woman, the title of Jesus Christ. A contradiction in biology as well as in the Hebrew. Where does the seed? The man, not the woman. Seed of the woman is a title of whom? Jesus Christ. A hint of the virgin birth. We've been through that. But it's also the seed of the serpent. Who's that? Satan. How do you know? Well, not only from Genesis 3, from Revelation 12. Ties it all together, identifies it for you. So there's two seeds at war. So Dan shall be a serpent. You know, in a Levitical or idiomatic way, that's a hint of something. But you notice what Jacob does in verse 18. He pauses from these blessings, or predictions of the tribes, and throws out an exclamation, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Strange signpost. Where is it? Right after the tribe of Dan. Kind of interesting that that contrast is built into the text. Okay, enough of this. Back to Deuteronomy 33. I think we're down to verse 23. Of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord, possess thou the west and the south. Fine, you can tie that into the division of the lands and all of that, but we're never satisfied with something that simple. Let's go back to Genesis 49. And see what he says about Naphtali in verse 21. Genesis 49, 21. Naphtali is a hind let loose, given beautiful words. Isn't that illuminating? You think I'm kidding? Well, all right. The word Naphtali means wrestling, by the way. But this hind let loose turns out to be a female hind. You can't tell it from the English. You have to get into the Hebrew for that. But it's a female hind, right? And you remember from our study in Numbers 26 that Naphtali had more daughters than sons. Interesting little observation. Is that what it's talking about? I'm not sure. The word here, a hind, let loose. The actual word is sent or let loose like Noah let loose the raven or the dove from the ark. He let it loose, but in the sense of being sent, right? You all know the story. Okay. It's interesting that in Judges 4, verse 6, Barak is from Naphtali. And he's reluctant to really want to get into this, but Deborah asks him, so he goes, the name Barak means lightning, by the way, and he goes in, and even though he's outgunned, outnumbered against the host of Sisera, he takes the day of the battle and so forth. And when you read in Judges 4, verse 14, it says, and his troops followed after him. Where was he? Out in front. He was a real general. He was Marine Corps trained, you know. First one hit the beach. Come on, guys, follow me. Some of us the other way around. Hurry up, there they go, and we're their leaders. That's a different kind of guy. Now, the word sent there, same thing in Judges 5:15. It's the same kind of word. Now, something else that's interesting is Naphtali, the area of Naphtali, in the New Testament, consists of several cities, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. Where did Jesus Christ and Peter and all that do most of their thing up there? Where? In Naphtali, right? So this business of the good words being sent forth, what is good words? What's a word for that? What's an old English word? Gospel, right? Where? Sent forth from where? From Naphtali, right? From the Galilee of the Gentiles, etc. Naphtali being in that area. Okay. Back to Deuteronomy 33. We're down to verse 24. And of Asher, he said, let Asher be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren. Let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and bronze. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun who rideth upon the heaven in my help. And okay, he goes on. Asher. I think I dug up some things on Asher. Maybe I didn't. Don't tell me I spared you background on Asher. Oh, yeah. Okay. Asher is also in northern Palestine. It's also close to the Tyre and Sidon area from Joshua 19, verses 24-13. Where are the royal dainties? I missed that. Let's see. Yes, excuse me. I'm Genesis 49. Jacob says, out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Moses seems so much straightforward. You may not fully understand it, but it seems straightforward. Jacob is really cryptic in my mind. At least that's the way I see him, right? Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Now, what is this royal dainties remark about? One possibility. It's out of the area of Asher that there is the cities of Tyre and Sidon, and the king of Tyre is none other than Hiram, who provided the materials for the King Solomon, the temple of King Solomon. David paid the bills. By the way, you know, remember God said, David, I want to build you. God, I live in a house of cedar. God lives in a tent. I want to build the house of God. And God says, no, you're a man of war, you don't get to build a house. Solomon, your son, will build a house, right? But you can pay the bills. David was a good father, like all of us. He paid the bills for the kids, right? You know how much David... So David spent his time stacking up the materials that Solomon used to build the temple. Do you know what the bill was? What you and I would consider about $3 billion. I saw one study recently that made, you know, went through the trouble to try to estimate that. In our vernacular, it would be about a $3 billion program. So David knew how to pay the bills. He had a MasterCard that wouldn't quit. But David had a buddy, and Solomon had a buddy, a guy by the name of Hiram, and that's where the cedars of Lebanon and all the materials and stuff were provided by Hiram. 2 Samuel 5 and 1 Kings 5 and so forth. Also Elijah, the widow of Zarephath, that's essentially Sidon again. Now, in the... New Testament, Asher shows up a couple places. Remember when the baby was presented at the temple and Simeon testified first of it being the Messiah, if you recall? And that's in Luke 2, 36-38. Simeon is of the tribe of Asher. It's mentioned. So when you see that in the New Testament, track back. And when you run into the New Testament references, tie it to the tribes and tie it back to Deuteronomy 33 and Genesis 49. That was your own exercise. In Acts 27, Paul is refreshed at where? At Sidon, in the area of Asher. Okay, back to Deuteronomy 33, and I think we've done most of the damage we can do on the tribes. We pick it up verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and his excellency in the sky, that the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel shall then dwell safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of grain and wine, and also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? Thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Again, the wrap-up by Moses to his people. Now, I think that does most of the damage that I will do about the prophecies. But I suspect, I personally have the view, and I'm sorry I didn't have the time to do more on this background. I'm anxious to do more on this. I personally believe that there's much hidden in the Torah behind the scenes. We discover that it's very true of the book of Revelation, certainly through the Gospel of John, if you remember those studies. I think it's certainly true of the Torah. The computers tell us that in the every 50th letter spells the name of Elohim 143 times, something. It's got some strange, interesting properties. I suspect that if we had the time or the background and took the energy, that we'd discover all kinds of things. Whenever the 12 tribes are mentioned, whenever the 12 tribes have a series of blessings, like in Genesis 49 or Deuteronomy 33, we can find some things. Let me take just Genesis 49 to mention. Now, something else, if you're a symbolic programmer, if you understand Boolean logic or that kind of thing, you can get used to the idea of a concept being plus or minus. In other words, some of these prophecies are negative, some of them are positive, but they deal in certain concepts, right? Let me ignore, if like in mathematics, let me ignore the sign as being plus and minus and just deal with the concepts and see what they say. It turns out of the 12 concepts, you have a presentation of Jesus Christ. Reuben spoke of excellency and dignity, right? Our Lord, right? Simeon, spoke of cruelty and such, speaking of the cross, in effect, I'm going to suggest. Simeon and Levi, also Levi speaks of what? The priesthood, right? Judah speaks of his kingship. Zebulun, refuge and haven of rest. Issachar, his lowly service. Dan, judge. Christ, the word means judge. Gad points, in effect, cryptically points to the resurrection. Asher, the bread of life. Naphtali, goodly words, God's prophet. And Joseph, the millennial reign. And Benjamin, the terrible warrior. Isaiah 63 is my reference in terms of the Lord. I suspect, just as the names of the 12 tribes spell out sentences in the Torah in various interesting ways, I suspect that we haven't scratched the surface of these interesting little prophecies that are in the tucked away in Deuteronomy 33 and Genesis 49. So that brings us to chapter 34, a little 12-verse closing to the book of Deuteronomy. Books called in some texts the fifths of the law. So we're about to wrap it up. You'll remember in both Numbers and elsewhere where we studied that Moses knew that he was not going to the promised land, that he would die before they actually entered in, that he passed the baton to Joshua, and here it actually occurs in Deuteronomy 34. Moses went up from the plains of Moab. Bear in mind where they are. Now they're east of the Jordan in the area called Moab. He went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. In other words, from that mountain, if you look across Jordan, you see the city, the town of Jericho. So we're east of Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, unto the utmost sea. And the Negev, that's to the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. Where is Zoar? Down by Sodom and Gomorrah, that range area. That was it was the one that was spared. So in other words, from the vantage point of Pisgah, he could just look at over the whole area of the promised land, all the way from Dan to the north to Zoar to the south, right? The Lord said unto him, verse 4, this is the land which I swore unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over there. That's got to be a blow for Moses, huh? 40 years in Egypt learning, 40 years in Midian preparing, and 40 years in the wilderness wandering. 120 years. But you're in the penalty box, Moses. Your ministry is interrupted. Why is it interrupted? Because the waters at Meribah, remember? We've talked about him being put in the penalty box. And this is, you're not going to go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him. Who buried him? God did. Strange thing, isn't it? The creator of the universe dug a grave and buried Moses. Kind of strange idea, isn't it? Gets stranger as we go into this a little bit. Buried him in the valley of the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. And no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Really? I'm a little confused. I thought he died. Wasn't shot. Wasn't killed. He died. Died of old age? No. He was 120 years old. That apparently, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. But he died. Obviously, where I'm headed is I don't think he's through yet. Verse 8, the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, and the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom. Boy, you want something to covet. That's the thing to covet. You want to talk about spiritual gifts. Boy, that's the one that's pretty neat. Spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands upon him, the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. And in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. And so ends the fifths of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. God buries Moses. What a strange idea. And it gets stranger. Let's remind ourselves of Jude 9. Let's pop back the book of Jude. Jude's an interesting guy, one of the brothers of Christ. James and Jude, the two epistles, are written by two brothers. James is not the apostle James, it's a different James. And Jude likewise, apparently. But Jude is chock full of the most bizarre little references. And if you want a fun study, I encourage you to do a study of the book of Jude. Get the Jude tapes. You'll have a lot of fun. But one of the things that Jude does, he doesn't mess around. This isn't primitive stuff. He writes to readers that he takes for granted, they know their Bible, that are sophisticated. And part of the problem is he makes references that blow us away. For example, there's several of these, but I won't get derailed on all of that tonight. Verse 9. In fact, the main thrust of Jude are apostasy in the church, that they're apostates, people who are going to teach falsely. And verse 8 says, in like manner, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. His point is that you should not speak evil of dignities. And he's going to use an example of someone that you should not speak evil of, a dignity you should not speak evil of. And he picks what has to be the most bizarre example I can imagine. Which dignity does he select to not speak evil of? Satan. Sometimes I get in fellowships that they sing these cute little songs about Satan. They make me nervous. Because Satan, while our adversary, is a dignity, and Jude tells you don't speak evil of him. And the example he uses is strange. He says, the idea is you're not supposed to speak evil of dignities. And he uses an example. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil, they're speaking back about the apostates. These speak evil of those things which they know not, but they know naturally as brute beasts and those things and so forth. Jude's making a point that you shouldn't speak evil of dignities, and he uses an example, a dignity you shouldn't speak evil of. Here's Michael the archangel himself. Numero uno. Huh? Second to Christ, of course, but I mean, of the he's an archangel. He is fighting with Satan over the body of Moses, and even Michael doesn't speak evil of Satan. Says the Lord rebuke you. Let the Lord handle it. Whew. Spooky stuff, isn't it? Well, that's all interesting to Jude's point, but you and I trip over the threshold of this passage. What do you mean Michael's fighting with Satan over the body of Moses? Jude's taking for granted you know that. And so what do we need to know? We know that there was a dispute between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. Who won? Michael, I take that for granted. Doesn't say so, but I think we can infer that with some comfort. Fighting over the body of Moses. I wonder why. What does he needs it, right? What does Moses have to do with the future? Well, several things. Turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. It starts, of course, at the last verse of Matthew 16. As often happens, a chapter break falls a verse maybe too late. And Matthew 17 will make more sense to you if you figure 16:28 as part of it. Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see this king, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Ooh, what does that mean? It's an introduction to chapter 17. An event that you and I glibly call the Transfiguration, whatever that is. Because less than a week later, chapter 17, verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother. Peter, James, and John. This is the inner sanctum, the inner three. When Jesus gives the famous Olivet Discourse, it's Peter, James, and John, and the brother Andrew also. There's four of them. And now, again, just like the Olivet Discourse, he takes them where up into a high mountain privately. This is a secluded mountain. Okay? And I don't believe it was Mount Tabor, the traditional Mount of Transfiguration, because it was inhabited. This place is private. It's desolate. There's no one there, wherever they are. It says, "And he," that is Jesus, "was transfigured before them. His face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them two guys, Moses and Elijah." I have no idea how Peter, James, and John recognized them, but they apparently did. They knew who they were. How I name tags, I have no idea. Okay. Moses and Elijah. Elijah does not surprise us because Elijah never died. Remember that? He was translated, right? And what I recommend you do is read the story. Go back and read the story of Elijah's translation. He's at the end of his ministry. Elisha, his protege, is there, and Elisha wants to have his mantle so he can have the rank. Boy, Elijah was super stuff, right? And he says, well, he knew that he was going to be translated. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to go over here. So he follows him over there. And he goes three or four different places, and he can't shake his tail. This guy Elisha's hanging on his coat strings. So finally, what does Elisha want? A double portion. You remember that? You not only want to be like Elijah, you want twice as good. I mean, this guy really was a piece of work. The place that Elijah is translated is east of Jericho. Read the account carefully, and you'll discover that Elijah is translated in the same geography where Moses is buried. Elijah in the valley, the thing came up, Moses on the top of the mountain. Call it Mount Nebo, call it Mount Pisgah. Question is, and I'm indebted to Doug Wetmore for this insight, where was the transfiguration taking place? In these accounts, you get the impression that they're in Galilee, because the events that follow are in Galilee. But in Mark 9, it points out they went from there to Galilee. So where is Mount Transfiguration? Not in Galilee, because they had to go from Mount Transfiguration to Galilee. References Mark 9:30, I think. So my suggestion to you is that Moses is buried, Elijah is translated, and Jesus in the Transfiguration on the same mountain. On the same mountain. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's interesting, too, that down in verse 20, Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard, and shall say unto this mountain, move from here to yonder place, it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you." When he says this mountain, it has extra meaning. Which mountain are you talking about? That's quite a mountain. Saw the departure of Elijah, saw the, in effect, the departure of Moses. But here in the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are showing up with Jesus Christ. And of course, Peter, you know, anxious to chew some shoe leather here, puts his foot in his mouth again and says, "Gee, we ought to make three booths, one for you and these other two guys, huh?" And God, yeah, voice comes out of the mountain, "Hear my son, in whom I'm well pleased." In other words, making a distinction between Christ and these two prophets. And of course, they fell on their face and very much afraid. This was not a little casual incident. This had quite an impact on them. Now, if we read the letters of Peter, and carefully, you will discover that what was talked about on the Mount was the second coming. It's hinted at in Peter's epistles. So what the Peter, James, and John are witnessing is a staff meeting between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And what are they just talking about? They're talking about the second coming. And Peter makes reference to that in his letters. I'll let you do that on your own. Now, what am I getting at? Obviously, I'm getting at Revelation 11. Let's turn to Revelation 11. Strange passage. Revelation 11 is full of some interesting things. The first two verses are particularly sensitive for you and I today. A little different subject, but let's just start with that. There was given unto me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God." That is the now. You know, the temple here is the now. It's the temple proper. "And the altar, and them that worship in it, and the court which is outside the temple, leave it out and measure it not, because it's going to go into the tribulation," etc. Now, it's interesting that the current experts now point out that the Temple of Solomon and the Temple of Herod did not stand where the Dome of the Rock is, but to the north. We now know that pretty certainly. We know where the location of the Holy of Holies is. It lines up with the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate. So it looks like it's possible that the temple could be built without, that the Dome of the Rock stands in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, which need not be ordained. So it's possible to coexist, and if it does, if that is the way, it's interesting that John has anticipated all that in the book of Revelation. But meanwhile, in contrast to that temple, because that temple is going to be defiled by the Antichrist, Daniel 7, the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9, you know the story. From verse 3 on, in contrast to the temple, we have two witnesses rise. Now, these two witnesses are interesting to me because they are another example of how the book of Revelation is modeled after the book of Joshua. Yehoshua, which means, in the Greek, would mean Jesus, it's God's leader of his people, is going into the land to dispossess the usurpers. 10 nations total, 7 left. He goes against the 7 nations in Canaan to dispossess them. We're going to find 10 horns and 7 heads and so forth coming up on a worldwide basis in the book of Revelation and a couple of chapters later from this place we're here. But what's the first thing Joshua does in Jericho? He sends what? Two spies. Two witnesses. What are the spies didn't bring back military intelligence. There's no intelligence profile at all that would give rise to Joshua's battle plan. You're going to march around this place 7 times, keep quiet. For 6 days. The 7th day we're going to do it 7 times, blow our trumpets, the wall's going to fall down. There's nothing the spies brought back that led him to that conclusion. I wish Bill Crosby would do Joshua's staff meeting. I think it'd be a delightful record. Again, here's generals when Joshua announced that plan. And they marched, not only did they blow the trumpets the 7th day, they were kept quiet in the meantime. They were absolutely silent. And that's why in Revelation chapter 8, it's interesting. It says there was silence in heaven half an hour, then the 7 trumpets. It's interesting how that's modeled after Joshua. But the two witnesses are part of it. What do the two witnesses do there? They got Rahab saved. Gentile woman that marries Solomon, that becomes the mother of Boaz, who is in the family tree of Jesus Christ. But anyway, verse 3. Revelation 11:3, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." And these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. "If any man will hurt them," notice what happens. 4 different powers they've got. "Fire proceedeth out of their mouth, devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. They have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of the prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will." Very interesting. They can shut up heaven and put fire from heaven. They can turn water into blood, and they call all manner of plagues. The first two were done by Elijah, and you can track that down. 1 Kings 18 and 2 Kings 1 and so forth. Shut heaven so it would not rain. Right? In the Old Testament, you can't tell how long Elijah caused the heavens to be shut so it would not rain. But twice in the New Testament, once by Jesus Christ and once by the epistle writer of James, points out that how long did Elijah shut the heavens? 3.5 years. How long do these guys have powers? 3.5 years. What a coincidence. There's a link, obviously, to Elijah. Also, this idea of fire from heaven, again, Elijah did that. Remember Mount Carmel? Fun story. Was the one of the few stories DeMille missed. It was made for him. Okay. The other two powers they have, turn water into blood and call all manner of plagues. Who in the Bible does that point to? Moses. Interesting. Now, I suspect that we have Elijah and Moses as witnesses. I think that Moses' body was essential for that purpose for some strange reason. And that's why God, apparently, even after he was buried, had special attention to it through Michael the archangel. And it goes on and tells about the two witnesses. You can dig that out for yourself. Moses and Elijah. It's interesting as we read Moses, you know, Torah, and we've just gone through the book of Deuteronomy, we sort of sometimes view him as a, you know, quaint character back there and so forth. We're going to have a chance to chat with him. You're going to meet him. And at this point, just like any good cocktail party where you're going to meet someone, you know, you meet some famous author, you're going to be able to go up and say, "Hey, I read your book." Huh? I'm serious. Now, Moses is going to come back to the earth. He has got his, both Elijah and Moses had their ministries interrupted. It's interesting, too, by the way, just speaking of Elisha earlier, that Elisha wanted a double portion. How many miracles did Elijah do in his ministry? Answer, 8. How many did Elisha do? 16. Count them. Interesting how the Holy Spirit, he's precise, he's exact. But in any case, Elijah and Moses are due to return to the planet Earth for a special mission. They'll be here, they'll be hanging around for about 3.5 years. And they will just call, the only celebration on the planet Earth in the book of Revelation is when they're finally killed and the world thinks that's great and they send gifts to one another because the two witnesses are finally put to death. They lay in the street for three days on television. There they are. Everybody celebrating, thinks it's a great deal, and then something happens. They rise up in front and get ascended in front of the cameras. That should be great coverage. I'd just love to see Dan Rather handle that one. Fun thing. Okay. That concludes our study of the Torah for now, or the fifth of the Torah. And we'll close tonight on that note. To get a change of pace, and yet at the same time to continue a narrative type of book, maybe even more so, obviously, we'll start next Monday night on the book of Acts. For those of you that would enjoy it, I welcome you to come and share with us. It'll be a challenging book for me because it's something a little different from my general style. So we'll be trying to do a lot of homework on that and make it an interesting study for you. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. I also have to catch a limousine for a travel schedule from tonight, so I'm going to cut short the questions. Usually I'm here at your disposal in fact, some of the most interesting discussions occur up here within the 8 feet of the mic after you guys slip out. The real wild stuff occurs. But tonight I'm going to beg off because I've got to catch a limo. But I do, the Lord willing, plan to be here next Monday night. We'll start the book of Acts. It'll be interrupted sometime when I do have to travel to the Soviet Union in a couple of weeks, whenever that turns out to be pinned down. It was scheduled for this week, but for a number of reasons we're postponing it for a week or two. And when I do go, I think I lose 2 weekends when I go, so. We'll do, rather than try to package a book with it, that's silly. We'll just take a book and keep going and take a break when that occurs, if that's satisfactory. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you that you love us so much as to bring us here, and we thank you, Father, for your word, and we're just fascinated with the treasures that you've hidden around every corner. But Father, we would just also ask through the power of your Holy Spirit that you draw us into that portion of the word that would be fruitful for us, each of our unique need. Father, we also know that each one in the room has a very unique ministry for you. And we just pray, Father, that you would help us find it, that you'd help us prepare for it, and make us sensitive to what it is you would have of us, both generally and also specifically. Father, we just thank you for these things. We ask that you would indeed increase our appetite for the things of your kingdom. And we ask a very special blessing as we go forth. In Jesus' name, amen.